And we're going to return, as we've been doing for the last couple of Sundays, to the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 1, right at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through the first half of verse 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have preserved a record like this of the lineage of our Lord Jesus, not just so we can remember that he came down through a line of fathers and mothers as we do, but so that you can draw attention to certain moments in his family's story that prepared them and prepare us for his coming, for who he would be, for what he would do, for what kind of mission you were sending him on. We pray that you will open to us this morning the story of Ruth, a grandmother of King David, a foreigner who was welcomed into the family of God. We pray that in her redemption, we might see echoes of our own in Jesus Christ. We might come to a deeper and greater appreciation of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us, and that it would drive us to love of neighbor as well. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this Advent season, we have been going through the genealogy of Jesus as it's given in Matthew chapter 1. And we've noticed that throughout that genealogy, Matthew mentions five women who are in the family tree of Jesus. And that's significant because it's unusual, because ancient genealogies normally only mentioned the men, normally only reckoned a person's line through their fathers. And yet Matthew mentions these five women in Jesus' genealogy. And in the rare circumstances where women were mentioned in genealogies in the ancient Near East, it was either to preserve a certain amount of sort of blood purity in the line to show how there was sort of this unbroken chain of staying to a particular tribe or a particular group of people, and yet that's not the case here. Most of the women in this that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy are not Israelites by birth, so that one's out. And then it's also the case that where women were sometimes mentioned in ancient genealogies, that they would add some sort of dignity to the line, that they might have done something extraordinary or been of incredible character. And yet that's not always the case with the women who are mentioned here as well. There is some sort of scandal attached to most of the stories. Now Ruth, who we're going to talk about this morning, wasn't particularly morally scandalous, and yet she enters the story as a Moabite, as someone who's from the people of Moab, one of Israel's neighbors. And that might not sound like a big deal, but they are distantly related. Okay? The people of Moab were one of the descendants of Lot, and his descendants that came out of his incestuous relationship with his two daughters. So there's that as sort of their origin story. And then there's the fact that they have this contentious relationship with Israel throughout a lot of their history, including the fact that they opposed them when they came out of Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness, and that they didn't lend them much aid when they came into the Promised Land. And so because of that, in Deuteronomy, there's this prohibition against the Moabites coming into the assembly of God for several generations. So they're enemies. And not only that, the Moabites worship different gods. They're not even of the same faith. So Ruth isn't the kind of person that you might expect to be mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. If those women are being mentioned for the typical reasons, but these ones aren't. Matthew mentions the particular women that he does in his genealogy in order to essentially preach the gospel in Jesus' genealogy, to draw attention to particular stories where outsiders were welcomed into the family of God, and to tell stories where there was significant sin that was forgiven. It's going to be the former one, the first one, with our story this morning. So today, we talk about Ruth. And I know we preached through Ruth not all that long ago, but I'll take a few minutes and I'll remind us of her story. During the time of the judges in Israel, so this is after they've come into the Promised Land, but before there is a king in Israel, during the time of the judges, there is a famine. And there's a man named Elimelech who lives in Bethlehem. And because there is so little food where he lives, he takes up with his family, with his wife Naomi and their two sons, and they move to Moab because things are going a little bit better there in terms of farming and taking care of yourself. So they move there, and he has his wife and his two sons, and his two sons marry Moabite women. Okay, one of them marries a woman named Orpah, and the other marries a woman named Ruth. While they're there, Elimelech dies, okay? And then the two sons die. So all that's left are Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And so Naomi decides that she's going to go back to her people in Bethlehem. She's going to return and live there. And there's this conversation that happens between her and her two daughters-in-law about what they should do. And ultimately what happens is that Orpah decides that she's going to go back to her family, the family that she grew up with. She's going to return to the house of her mom and dad, and she's going to live with them and try to make a life there. But Ruth, on the other hand, she declares her allegiance to Naomi. She says that she will follow her, that she'll be devoted to her, and that she will worship the God of Israel along with Naomi and her people. And so Naomi and Ruth move back to Bethlehem. And because they are poor widows who are now living with no real way to provide for themselves, they have to rely on the laws of Israel about gleaning to provide for themselves. Okay, so in the code that God gave to Moses for the people of Israel when they inhabited the land, there were provisions for the poor and the widows in their midst. There were several provisions, but one of them are what we called the gleaning laws, and it went something like this. When it comes time for harvest, and the people who own the various fields go out to harvest their crops, you go over it once, you don't go over it twice, and you leave the corners, okay, of your fields unharvested. And so those sections, the corners and what went unharvested in the first pass, are left for the poor and for the widows and for the sojourners, for the foreigners who just happen to be living among them at that time, so that they can go, they can harvest, they can reap, and they can take what they need in order to live, okay? So Ruth goes out gleaning in order to provide for her and for Naomi, and she just so happens, the story puts it, to be gleaning in the field of a man named Boaz. And Boaz notices how hard she works, And so he asks who she is, and he is kind to her. And at mealtime, he shares a meal with her, and they talk. And then at the end of the day, he sends her away with more food than she needs. He makes sure that she's taken care of. So that night, Ruth goes back to Naomi, and she's bringing all of this food with her. And Naomi asks, how did this happen? And she's very happy to hear that Boaz has been so kind to her. And when she learns who she is, she points out that Boaz is a near kin of theirs. And that's significant in this story because of laws and practices in Israel of what was called the kinsman redeemer. That's where you have a situation like this where there is a widow with no heirs, and it was possible for a close relative of the man who was died to take the widow in as his wife, to provide for her, and then through her to father heirs for the man who was died. This sounds a little bit crazy, and we'll talk about it later. But it's meant to provide both for the security of the widow and to provide an heir for his relative. Okay, but Naomi recognizes the possibility that Boaz could marry Ruth, and he could take care of her and of Naomi and provide heirs for Elimelech, who has died. And so Naomi comes up with a plan for Ruth to visit Boaz in the middle of the night after he's done working and after he's had something to drink, and to basically propose marriage to him. They have a meeting at the threshing floor in the middle of the night, and Boaz essentially agrees to marry Ruth, but only if the nearer kinsman redeemer refuses. So there was someone who was a closer relative to Elimelech in their family who would have the option first. And he says, if he refuses, I will do it. So the next day, Boaz approaches the nearer relative, and he passes on the opportunity to redeem Ruth. So Boaz takes up the responsibility, and we'll read what happens at the end of that story. Ruth chapter 4, 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The story of Ruth, especially its conclusion, revolves around the idea of redemption. In the story, Boaz is called her kinsman redeemer, or her redeemer. The word used to describe what he does is very closely related to the terms for redemption or redeemer that are used in the Old Testament, including God's redemption of his people. Redemption is a word that we as Christians use an awful lot, right? There are churches called Redeemer Church that's talking about Jesus as our Redeemer. We talk about the redemption that's ours through Jesus. It's a word, especially when we're talking a little bit theologically, that's often on our lips. And we basically use it synonymously with salvation or with regeneration or with forgiveness. We sort of use it to talk about how God forgave us and made us his own, right? And it's related to all of those things. That's a good way to use it. But the word redeemer or redemption emphasizes a particular aspect of what happens in the story of Ruth. And because of that, also what happens in the ministry of Jesus as our redeemer. The Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are sort of used to refer to this are ga'al or pada, okay? Those are the two Hebrew roots used to describe redemption, including here in the story of Ruth, with what happens with Boaz. They both explicitly mean or refer to buying something back or paying a ransom, okay? To pay a price to reclaim something that was lost. Redemption is about paying a price in order to reclaim something that was lost. It involves one party giving up something of their own in order to liberate or improve the lot of another. In the story of Ruth, the redeeming is done by Boaz. He buys the land that belonged to Naomi and Elimelech, and he takes Ruth as his wife in order to provide Elimelech with heirs through her. This is a transaction, as I mentioned before, that is so foreign to us. It seems strange. It maybe almost seems wrong. Because today, daughters can inherit from their parents. Widows are cared for in other ways without having to marry a relative of their deceased husband. And I'm not hearing it, but there's probably an amen from some of the women who are out there today. So it might seem like, and I think I had a couple conversations like this after we preached through Ruth last time, it might seem like Boaz is getting a sweet deal because he gets some land and he marries a young widow who's probably considerably younger than he is. Where's the downside for Boaz? But remember what's happening here. He's buying land that will be his while he's alive, but it will pass to whatever heirs are born to Ruth when he dies. And those heirs won't be his heirs. It won't be land that will stay in his name. It will be in the name of his relative, Elimelech. It'll be in Elimelech's line, not his. And again, that maybe doesn't seem like a big deal to us because we put a lot less emphasis on things like family lines and perpetuating a name than Israelite culture did, but it was very, very important to them. He'll father children through Ruth, but they'll be in Elimelech's family, not his. That might seem small to us, but in a society where you were expected to produce heirs for yourself and build up your own family line, this is a significant price for someone like Boaz. And we know that because it's the reason that the nearer kinsman redeemer says no when Boaz goes to speak to him. Boaz goes and speaks to him at the city gate, and he says, listen, Naomi has come back, and she's looking to redeem the land that they had sold when they moved away from Bethlehem. Will you redeem it? And at first he says, yes, I will redeem it. Because in his mind, he's buying some land, so he has to spend some money, but that land is now going to be his. He's going to increase his borders. He's going to increase the amount of money that he can make come harvest time. It's going to be a good investment for him in the long run. Then Boaz throws in, oh yes, whoever redeems the land also needs to marry Ruth and provide an heir for Elimelech. And the nearer kinsman redeemer says, on second thought, I'll pass. He's willing to buy back the land when Elimelech will have no heirs and it can remain his. But when Ruth is thrown into the mix and his responsibility to father heirs for Elimelech comes out, then he backs out. Boaz spends money on land that ultimately won't be his. And he raises children who ultimately aren't his. They're Elimelech's. But he does it so that Naomi and Ruth will have a home, so that Ruth will have a family, and so that his relative Elimelech will have heirs and his line will continue. Boaz pays a price so that Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth can be restored to a place of security, and so Naomi and Ruth will have a home. And as we mentioned before, this is made all the more gracious by the fact that Ruth is a Moabite. She's from a people distantly related to the Israelites, but who were often opposed to them, and they were forbidden to enter the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. They opposed the nation of Israel and they worshiped other gods. This isn't Boaz doing something kind for his good friend who will turn around and pay him back in a few weeks or a few months. He's doing something incredibly costly to himself for a foreigner, for an enemy, and for an idolater by birth. And that's the redemption of the story of Ruth. The payment of a price at significant personal cost to buy back what was lost. And that kindness is shown not to a close friend, but to an enemy and to a foreigner. So when we speak of a redeemer and of redemption in Ruth, and when redemption is about paying a price in order to reclaim something that was lost, in the story of Ruth, we are talking about Boaz doing something at great personal cost in order to bring back this family into the fold of people at Bethlehem, and even to bring Ruth, an outsider and an enemy, into the family of faith. And it turns out even to place her in the line of King David and in the line of King Jesus. So that's what redemption means, and that's how redemption happens in the story of Ruth. So what does this have to do with Jesus? When Jesus is called our Redeemer, and when what he does for us is called redemption, we have some categories that the Old Testament has given to us to help us understand it, to help us see the depth of what it is that Jesus does. Okay, Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Hebrews 9 says that his death redeems us from our transgressions. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7 both say that we were bought with a price. And so they remind us to glorify God with our bodies and not to become bondservants of men. We were bought with a price. And he doesn't specifically say it there, but he's referring to the price of his blood at the cross. That Jesus came in order to make a payment with his own life, with his own blood, in order to reclaim what was lost. Sinners who had wandered and rebelled and were enemies of God, were foreigners to the people of promise, were outside of his love and his protection, but were reclaimed and brought in by the payment made in his own blood. Jesus' death redeemed us, which is to say he paid a price. He suffered the scorn and rejection of others. He was whipped, beaten, and spat upon, and he was nailed to a cross with all of its agony, and he received the punishment and judgment of his heavenly Father due to us for our sins in order to buy back those who had been lost. And he didn't do this for his friends who could repay him, but for those who were his enemies. Those born outside his family, estranged from God by our sin and by our rebellion. Those who by nature worship other false things and believe their promises while we ignore God's truth. Also, we could be welcomed into the family of God when we put our faith in the work of Jesus. Also, we could have an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, all for our security and future, that he paid a price that was personally and deeply costly to him, Jesus, so that the benefit would be ours, so that he could reclaim what was lost. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus redeemed us. We point not only to the fact that he paid a price for us, so that we could be bought with the payment of his blood, but that it was deeply costly to him. And like in the story of Ruth, brought in an enemy, an outsider, foreigners like us, into his family, happily set us in his family tree, happily made us a part of his household. It was costly to him. He paid the price, and the benefit comes to us, outsiders, foreigners, enemies, idolaters, welcomed into the family of God by faith in Jesus. So this Christmas, reflect just a little bit on the redemption of Boaz. Reflect on the redemption of Jesus, on how it's yours if you believe in Christ. And then think about the outsiders, the foreigners, the enemies, the worshipers of other gods that you have in your life. The people who annoy you, who disagree with you at every turn, who work against some of your most fundamental beliefs. And think about what you want for them. Is it for them to go away, to leave you alone, that your life and the lives of others would simply be better if they weren't in it? It ought to be for them to know the redeeming God in his Son, Jesus Christ. By nature, we want to push these people away. By grace, we ought to invite them in. Maybe to a Christmas party or a dinner or to a coffee one afternoon, but to invite them in. Let the hope of redemption that is yours through Jesus Christ work its way into your Christmas and into the rest of your year, because we were bought with a price. Let's pray. Our Father, help us always to remember that we were bought with a price, that we belong to Jesus Christ because of his blood shed for us. Help us always to have our faith in him, to listen to him, to look to him, and to follow him. Since we have been redeemed as foreigners, as enemies, as idolaters brought into the family of God, help us to look on others with the same empathy, the same pity and love that Jesus had for us. Help our hearts not to grow cold and not to be turned inward, but to be turned towards our neighbors, even towards our enemies, with love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.